text this morning is Hebrews chapter 3, if you've got your Bible and you want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 3 and just the very first verse. This is the text for this morning for Good Friday, and it will also be the text for this coming Resurrection Sunday. This is probably not one of your go-to texts for either of the days, but hopefully by the end of this morning you'll, or if not this morning, by Sunday if you come back, you'll understand why I picked this text. Hebrews 3:1, let me just read it for you. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. As you know, Jesus had a lot of titles. There are a number of titles given to him, a number of ways you could describe Jesus. And as I said, this is probably not your normal go-to text in talking about the death of Christ, nor, as I said, the resurrection of Christ. But what you have here is in the title, is what Jesus did on the Friday in one of the titles, and in the latter title is what he became on the Sunday. You see, Jesus the apostle, ultimately, that explains why he died on the cross. And then you see Jesus the high priest. Ultimately, that refers to what he became after he was raised from the dead, which we'll discuss on Sunday. But for today, obviously, this is Friday. This is Good Friday. And you might be wondering, maybe you've been wondering for a long time, why is it called Good Friday? Is this just a normal Friday that it's good because we get the day off? I mean, why is it called Good Friday? Well, and the writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus the apostle. In that name, as we'll discuss, that's why it's called Good Friday. In that name is revealed why today, as we celebrate the death of Christ, why it is good. Now, when he says Jesus the apostle, just to make sure we're all on the same page, the apostle, the word apostle, it simply means the sent one, if you're not familiar with that. Remember, there were 12 apostles, but they were disciples. Remember, the 12 disciples before they became apostles. That is that they were learners. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a student. And so for 3 years, they walked and talked with Jesus, and Jesus taught them. They were his students. They were his disciples. And then, after he died and after he was raised, he sent them out. And that's what an apostle is. He's a sent one. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that this is what Jesus was as well. He was the sent one, or you could say he was the messenger, or another way is a missionary. Jesus was a missionary. They often refer to God having one son, and his son was a missionary. Well, that's true, and it's bound up in this term, the apostle. The apostle simply means a sent one. You'll recall in the Gospel of John that a number of times Jesus refers to the fact that he was sent by the Father. You remember that? For instance, in John 4:34, Jesus says to the Jews, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify to me that the Father has sent me." In John 6, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 7:18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent me, sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." John 7:28-29, "Then Jesus cried out into the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. John 7:33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. John 8:18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. John 8:26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. John 8:42, I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who has sent me. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me. John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? John 11:42, I knew that you will always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. I think you get the gist. I'm only at chapter 11, and you go all the way through the Gospel of John. I've got probably about another 20 texts here to read, but I'll stop because I think you understand. Jesus was on a mission. Jesus was sent by the Father. Hence, Jesus the Apostle, the sent one, sent from God the Father. But you'll notice here in Hebrews 3:1, he tells us something to do with Jesus the Apostle. He says to what? Consider him. Consider Jesus the Apostle. Everybody see that? This word consider really pulls it all together and moves the whole discussion of who Jesus is to praising him. Most translations might have think on Jesus the Apostle, or think carefully about Jesus the Apostle, or think thoughtfully. Any of those will work. I actually like the word meditation, because that's a biblical word. That is to chew over the fact that Jesus was sent. Think about it. Think about that the eternal Son of God, second member of the Trinity, became man to die on a cross. He did all that because he was sent by the Father. Now, he came willingly, he came voluntarily, but he was sent nevertheless. So the writer of Hebrews here says, I want you to think about him. I want you to consider that Jesus was sent. He's the apostle. But why? Why does the writer of Hebrews want these initial readers, and even us, to consider that? Why should even at this very moment meditate on the thought that Jesus, again, the Son of God, the eternal, second member of the Trinity, left his throne, left heaven to come to earth, ultimately to die on a cross? That's something to meditate on, something to think about. But why? Well, if you know the context of the book of Hebrews, these were Jewish Christians who recently converted, but under major persecution in the Roman Empire. They were actually living in Rome. Nero, if you know anything about Emperor Nero, he was a madman, insane, persecuting Christians, throwing them to the lions, burning them in his garden like some kind of a candle. Understandably, they were fearful. Understandably, they were doubting. Man, did we really make the right choice? I mean, Judaism is legal, but Christianity is not. And if we're going to become Christians, there's a major cost, perhaps my life. There's anxiety. There's not only persecution from the state, there's pressure from family. Every time you leave, you know, your family, and certainly if the family is very religious, you are abandoning the family in a sense and bringing shame upon the family. So there's pressure there. Some of you know that. So the upshot of it all is you have a people who are, as the writer of Hebrews describes, as sluggish, going backwards, maybe in the process of apostatizing, walking away from it all. So what do you say to them? I mean, maybe you have a friend or a family member who said they are a Christian, but all of a sudden the pressures of life, persecution perhaps, makes them second-guess themselves, and they start slowing down, as it were, as a Christian. And in real sense, you never stay idle. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. I hope you understand that. As Christians, you're either going forward or you're going backwards. There's no such thing as just staying idle. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't drift away. Remember these things. Think on these things, lest you drift away. How do you drift away? You drift away is when you don't do anything. It's like you put something in the water, you know, the current of the waves just drifts it away because it's not anchored to anything. Well, these were Christians. That's the analogy. That's the metaphor. These were Christians that weren't anchoring themselves to truth. They weren't walking by faith. They were walking by sight. And the fear and the doubt meant that they were drifting away. And real danger of apostatizing. So again, what do you say to people like that? Well, first of all, you warn them, don't you? I mean, you warn anybody that's not a Christian. You have to warn them that Christ is the only Savior and you need saving. Right? I mean, in fact, when we talk about Jesus the Apostle and Jesus the High Priest, we're actually talking about the two issues that you and I have a problem with. One is a sin problem, one is a wrath problem. The Bible is very clear on this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that he who does not obey the Son has the wrath of God abiding on him. As John Baptist in John 3:36, but it's also Paul in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is abiding on all men who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So we have a sin problem and we have a wrath problem. And it's called Good Friday because Jesus dealt with the sin problem, dying in our place, because the wages of sin is death. But we also have a wrath problem. That's the Sunday issue. That's the high priest issue. When Jesus was raised from the dead in Hebrews 4:14, you can even look at it there and one page over, it says that he went where? We have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Notice the plural. There's first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. Heavens is where God dwells, and he has taken his own blood and he's taken it through the heavens, acting as our high priest, because we need a high priest, we need a mediator. And he has gone through the heavens and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father and now is interceding for us. He's taking care of the wrath problem. He's also taking the sin problem. And when the sin problem is gone and the wrath problem is gone, then you have what? You have peace with God. You have reconciliation between God and man. This is the message that the writer of Hebrews wanted to convey to them. Why would you go backwards? Why would you go back to Judaism? Why would you go back to the blood of bulls and goats, because they don't take away sin? Why would you go back to that Levitical priesthood and that Levitical sacrificial system? Look to Christ. Consider Christ. Consider Jesus the apostle. Consider who Jesus is in his person, but also consider who he is in his work when he was sent by the Father. This is the book of Hebrews. Warning, warning, warning. Especially if you say you're a Christian and you start backsliding in danger of apostasy. If you think there was judgment on you for not believing, there's greater judgment because you have sinned against greater light. That's why he keeps referring to the judgment of God as appointed man to die once and then comes the judgment. But apart from the warnings, what you have throughout the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ on display, the majesty of Christ on display. That's what you need to do when you find yourself apathetic and dull and sluggish. That's what you need to say to someone that you find backsliding and not moving forward. Look to Christ. Consider Christ. Consider Jesus the apostle. Meditate on him, the sent one. And the idea is that when you do that, that will be the motivation for you to move forward, to persevere. And in other words, considering Jesus the apostle, that will strengthen your faith, because that's what needs to be done. Your faith needs to be strengthened. And that's good. Because as I said, we walk by what? We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, all of that to say is, in our time remaining, I want us to spend some time doing what these Christians were supposed to do, and that's consider Jesus the apostle. And doing so, we'll ultimately arrive at the cross, along with some other points. Consider Jesus the apostle. Another way of framing up this is, let's talk about the reasons why Jesus was sent, or the reasons why Jesus came. Jesus was the sent one. Why was he sent? Why did he come? I just jotted down a few reasons. There's more than I'm about to give you. John Piper wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came, and I'm not going to give you 50 of them. I'm just going to give you a sampling here. We'll see how far we get. But here's the first one. Again, we're talking about Jesus the apostle, Jesus the sent one. Why was he sent? And sent by the Father? Well, here's the first reason. Jesus Christ came into the world to do the will of his Father. We kind of heard that in some of the verses I gave you, but in one particular is John 6:38, where Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." One of the things we miss as Christians in thinking about Christ and him being sent and ultimately his death on the cross is the fact that Jesus gave his life willingly. Just chew on that for a second. His death was a voluntary death. You remember over in Philippians 2, don't turn there, I'm just going to remind you of this. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul there says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not regard himself equality with God something to be grasped." Remember that? Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is God, but when he became incarnate, he did not take advantage of himself being God. Could he have done that? Absolutely. He didn't take advantage of being God. Paul then says, but emptied himself. That's the Greek word is kenosis. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he did empty himself in the sense that he relinquished his right to exercise his divine attributes. In other words, everything was handed over to the Father and the leading and the power through the Holy Spirit. Could have taken advantage of being God, but he didn't. He emptied himself. In fact, Paul says, by taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And in other words, his death was an act of obedience. Obedience because he was sent by the Father. It was voluntary. Mark Jones, in his book, has some remarkable comments about this. It's a few paragraphs, so just bear with me, and hopefully you get this. He says this, "If we do not understand Christ's death as voluntary, then we do not understand his death. Jesus himself testifies to his voluntary sacrifice. He says in John 10, 'For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.'" Mark continues, he says, "Jesus the Good Shepherd gave himself for us. He did not offer riches as he could have, not even all the riches of the universe, but instead he offered himself, which was more precious than anything else in the universe. As the Apostle Paul makes clear, in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Christ's willingness did not merely encompass his voluntary death on the cross. Rather, his entire life was an offering and one of willing obedience to God's will. From the cradle to the grave, so to speak, Jesus acted out of love, which makes obedience acceptable to God. Therefore, his willingness was a conscious decision to fulfill not his own will, listen to this, but the will of the one who sent him. Jesus did not ask to be killed by crucifixion, though he knew it would certainly happen. Many events and persons were responsible for his death. Peter makes this clear in his sermon at Pentecost when he claims of the Jews, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men this Jesus whom you crucified." Yet, at the same time, Peter informs us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in one verse, Peter sets divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side and without contradiction, as if to say, "You Jews killed Jesus whom God put on a cross." In the life of Christ, we see perfect willingness to obey the command of the Father and so remain in his love by offering himself up by the power of the Spirit. The Son lays down his life in obedience to the Father's will by the power of the Spirit. End quote. Do you understand that? When we think about the cross of Christ and we understand his death, we have to understand it as something that was done voluntarily, that was done willingly. Remember how the apostle put it in Galatians 2:20? "I walk now by faith in the Son of God who," what? "Loved me and gave himself up for me." So Jesus Christ, that's reason number one. He came into the world to do the will of the Father. Now on the heels of that, number two, Jesus Christ came into the world to do the work of the Father. Now, he ultimately came to do the will of the Father. Well, what was the will? Well, he had work to do. And he said, well, what is that work? Well, think about the seven sayings on the cross. You know Jesus, when he was hanging there on the cross, there were, as the four Gospels give us, there were seven. You have to read all four to put them all together. John, that I read earlier, only gives us a few. But there's seven all together. And you could divide them into three categories. There's some before the darkness, there's some during the darkness, and there are those after the darkness. The key is the darkness there. And you say, what is the darkness? Well, the darkness is when the Father, in his full fury, poured out his wrath upon his own Son for 3 hours. During that darkness, you remember the cry of dereliction, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is what? My God, why have you forsaken me?" All throughout the Gospels, all throughout his life, it's "my Father, my Father, my Father," and he hangs on the cross, and there's that separation from his Father, and he cries out, "My God, my God." Why is he crying out? Why is he asking, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he knows the answer, but in the cry of dereliction, in the cry of pain, the cry of the separation, he understands in that moment, in those 3 hours, the hours of darkness, the holy God, thrice holy God, God the Father, was punishing not Christ, but he's punishing us in Christ, taking all of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, you're going to sin tomorrow, right? All our future sins, and putting it on Jesus Christ so that he became what? Our penalty, but he also became our substitute. You need to understand this. Why did Jesus die on a cross? You know, I was talking to a Catholic guy the other day. I said, you know, I noticed in your crosses, you have Jesus hanging on there. I'm all right with crosses, but Jesus shouldn't be up on there. Jesus died, and then he was buried, and then he was raised again, and now he's in heaven. He's not on the cross anymore. Why do you have Jesus on the cross? Well, he died. Yeah, but he's not there anymore. In fact, let me ask you, why did he die? I mean, I understand something about Roman Catholicism, and I understand that there's sacraments that you have to do, right? I mean, you have to be baptized, and you have to go do Mass and confirmation. You have to do confession, and there's a whole bunch of other things that you have to do to get to heaven. There's a little bit of a checklist there, right? So if most of the work is yours, then why did Jesus die on a cross? Did he kind of just jumpstart you? Or was his death not sufficient? He said, "I'll have to get back to you on that." I said, "Good. Well, next time we'll have a conversation about that." That's one of the messages of the book of Hebrews. You go to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. The death of Christ is sufficient. He died once for all. In the old system, every day bulls were coming, every day sheep were coming, every day goats were coming, right? I mean, you can just have your mind's eye looking over at where the priests are slaughtering, and it's just, it's all a bloodbath over there. Jesus Christ died once for all. Of all those sayings on the cross, the one after the cross, the sixth saying is probably the most profound. Three words. It is what? Finished. It is finished. Have you ever asked yourself, what was finished? I mean, you think about it. Jesus hadn't been resurrected at this point, and that had to happen. Jesus hadn't been exalted, and that had to be happened. He had to be seated at the right hand of God, and that hadn't happened. I mean, all of that is absolutely necessary for the completion of our salvation. But he says, it is finished. So what is finished? I'll tell you what was finished. What was finished was the work. The work that he came to do. Remember, he's Jesus the apostle. He was the sent one to do the will of the Father and do the work of the Father. And the work was finished there on the cross. And the seventh saying is what? Into your hands I commit my spirit. His work was done. In one sense, handing over to the Father by the power of the Spirit to what? Raise him and to exalt him and to seat him. In fact, it says that over in Ephesians 1. If you want to turn over there real quick, just so you see this. Look over at Ephesians 1 real quick. In verse 18, Paul is telling us some great theology in the midst of a prayer. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what the hope of his calling is. Whose calling is that? That's the Father's. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now, the prayer for knowing God's power is what carries the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And I'll just sum up by saying, Paul's saying you should know God's power because it raised you from the spiritual dead. And it's the same power that raised Christ from the physical dead. In fact, you can see that in the end of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Verse 20, which he brought up about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand into the heavenly places. So he raised Christ, he exalted Christ. And in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he, that's the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that's Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, all the, you could say, the post-death work of Christ was done by the Father and the Spirit. And what was that? Making Jesus alive, raising him from the dead, and seated him in the heavenlies. Which, by the way, are the same three actions that are said about us. If you look over at chapter 2, just as a side point, look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive, right? Verse 6, he raised us up and seated us up. Same thing. Did you catch that? Same power. Same power that raised Jesus and seated him is the same power that made us alive and raised us and seated us. And what's in the middle? What in the middle is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 that talk about how, what, dead we were. In other words, you want to know the power of God, you need to see how far down God had to go to raise us up. But all that to say is, when Jesus says it is finished, he was saying that the work which he was sent to do by the Father was finished. The work of the Father was finished. Jesus was sent to do the work of the Father. And what was the work? To die on a cross. To die for his people. You should call his name what? Jesus. For he shall what? Save his people. Now, I said it earlier, and let me just make sure you get it. So let me say it again. On the cross, what was Jesus doing? Because, you know, there were two others that died that day. Right? There were two thieves, one to his left, one to his right. But Jesus' death was very unique. Yes, it was crucifixion like the other two, but the difference was the darkness. The difference, in fact, you can even get a glimpse of the difference is when what I read earlier in John 19, when the soldier came and pierced Jesus' side, what came out? Blood and water. Now, you expect blood, but why water? Water tells us what? That his heart had ruptured. The pericardial sac that's around the heart had burst. That's the only way you get water into blood. Remember, John said, I saw it, and my testimony is true. What does that tell you? Why was there water in the blood? Because the pericardial sac around the heart burst, which tells you that Jesus ultimately, you could say, died of a broken heart. But his heart was broken because he, in his body, took the full fury of the wrath of God upon him. Does that make sense? This wasn't any ordinary death. He was taking in him all the wrath of God that was stored up for who? For everyone who ever believes in him. If you're here today and you are a Christian, Jesus died of a broken heart for you. He took in his body the full payment of the wrath of God that was aimed at you. He was your substitute. That's why we call it Good Friday. Because you don't have to die. You don't have to live forever under the wrath of God. By faith, you and I are given the gift of eternal life. Over in Hebrews 2:9, just while you're there, notice, but we see Jesus. This is the writer of Hebrews. See, we got to see Jesus. You've got to take your eyes off yourself. You've got to take your eyes off your circumstances and look to him. Look at Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, and here it is, might taste what? Death for everyone. Tasted death for everyone that would believe. That's why he came. He came to taste death for everyone. He came to do the work of the Father. That's Jesus the Apostle. Let me just give you a few more real quick. I kind of supplement those two main ones. When the writer of Hebrews says he came to taste death for everyone, when it says that he came to do the will of the Father, when it says he came to do the work of the Father, and the work, of course, was dying on the cross for sinners, another way of saying is that when Jesus died for them, he was saving them. So here's reason number three, if we want to put it in a sentence. Jesus came to save sinners. You got that? Jesus came to save sinners. And that was the work, right? The work was to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the bad news. Bad news is you're a sinner. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to save you, if you will believe. Here's another reason, and I'm just going to fly through the next few. Number four, Jesus Christ came to bring light into a dark world. Oh, the world's still dark, isn't it? Very, very dark. But Jesus in John 12:46 says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in the darkness. When you become a Christian, the light comes on, as it were, right? Because Jesus is the light of the world. And his word is the light that lights our path, right? Everything opens up. We understand the world. We understand why we're here. We understand creation. We understand the mind of God, because the mind of God has been put into a book, and it's through Christ that we get it. But Jesus Christ came into the world so that we might walk in the light, because he is the light. Number five, on the heels of that, Jesus Christ came to bear witness to the truth. Bear witness to the truth. You know, all through the Gospels, Jesus, before he says something, some of your Bible says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Remember that? Some translations, and I prefer this, because all verily, verily, and truly, truly means is, I tell you the truth. That's how he prefaced everything he said. I tell you the truth. There's a lot of lies going on today, isn't there? I mean, you got lies in politics. We got lies in the classroom. We got lies in the university. You got lies at your job. Lies in your home. Men, women are liars. You don't even know what the truth is anymore. You listen to the news, who knows if they're telling the truth? Jesus says, I am the what? The way, truth in the life. In John 18:37, what we read earlier, or actually the chapter before we got to chapter 19, Pilate therefore said to Jesus, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause, listen to this, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He came to bear witness to the truth. You want truth? In the midst of all the lies, go to Jesus. Consider Jesus the apostle. He came to bring truth. On the heels of that, I've already mentioned it, but let's just make it a point. Jesus Christ came to give eternal life. Jesus, have you ever thought about it? What if Jesus never came? Jesus never came, there would be no salvation. There would be no reconciliation. There would be no justification. There would be no peace. And you and I would spend forever, rightly so and justly so, in hell. You've sinned against an almighty, infinite, eternal God, and the punishment must meet the crime. Jesus says in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Here's another one. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Came to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that in Hebrews 2. In verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, that's the devil, who had the power of death. He came to destroy the works of the devil. John says the same thing in 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. In other words, this is the reason why Jesus came. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil, so that you and I, who were under his bondage, can be free. Now, on the heels of all that, here's another one to think about. Jesus Christ came to bring great joy. You understand that as Christians? You understand that as liberated sinners, as free from bondage and the slave of sin, free from the shackles of the devil, slaves now to righteousness, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, knowing that our hope one day will be heaven. Doesn't that bring joy? Jesus says in Luke 2, or John 17 rather, but now I come to you, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, I come to you, O Father, that these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Came to give us joy and peace and contentment, happiness, blessing. When I read for you John 19, you notice how many scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, that John says were fulfilled. And in that sense, you could say that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, you can say that God keeps his promise. He promised a Messiah would come. He said that his son would come, and he came. Most, I guess you can say, popular verse. If there's one verse in the Bible everybody knows is what? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten son. And in that you can hear that Jesus came to reveal what? God loves sinners. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ came because God loves sinners. Here's another thought. Considering Jesus the apostle, you need to know that Jesus Christ came to reign as king. All authority has been given to who? Me, Jesus says. All authority. Isaiah 9, 6, 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, just have a think. When you consider Jesus the apostle, Jesus was the sent one to do the will of the Father, to do the work of the Father. And God has accepted that work. And accepted that work, he has exalted him, sat him down at the right hand, which tells you what? His work's done. But it's also at the right hand of God, at God's throne, which means now he's not just the high priest, but he's also what? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Which one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. And our message to you is do just that before it's too late. Bow the knee now. Confess Christ as Lord. Confess him as Savior now. Because otherwise you will stand for him face to face. And it'll be too late. One last thought. Again, remember, I said there's more than just 12, but here's the 12th one I came up with. Jesus Christ came to reveal God's glory. You could even say Jesus Christ came to reveal God's goodness. I think if you go back to the garden and the temptation that Satan gave Adam and Eve, yeah, on the surface was, why don't you eat of the tree, right? We know the story in Genesis 3. But behind that, the implied issue there was, God's not really that good. I mean, here's all these trees in the garden, and God's saying, you just can't eat this one? I mean, what kind of God is that? He's not really that good, is he? He doesn't like the competition, because, you know, if you eat of it, you're going to be like God. I mean, I'm out for you. God's not out for you. God's just this cosmic killjoy. That put what? Into their minds. That put doubt in their minds, didn't it? They doubted God's character. He wasn't really that good. And when you doubt God's character, then you doubt God's what? Word. When Paul says we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, that's the schemes. That's the twofold plan that Satan has even to this day. He gets you to doubt God's character, and if he can get you to doubt God's character, he'll get you to doubt God's word. When trials come into your life, when circumstances come into your life that you don't like, what's the immediate thing you say? That's not fair. Where's God in all this? God's not what? Good. But when you consider Jesus the apostle, you can't say that Jesus, that God's not good anymore, can you? God is good. He's benevolent. He's wise. He's loving. He's gracious. You just go right down the line. That's why you can just make one all-encompassing thought that says that Jesus Christ came to reveal God's glory, to reveal who God is. In fact, you've seen, what did Thomas ask? Show us the Father. Well, hey, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. Jesus Christ represents the Father. He's God's messenger. He's God's missionary. He's the apostle, the sent one, to do the will of the Father, to do the work of the Father, and to reveal the Father. John 1:14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Here it is, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So here we are. Good Friday, singing songs of the Christ, rightly so, because without the cross there is no hope. Without the cross there is no salvation. And it had to be Jesus. It can't be anybody else. Why is that? Because Jesus is the God-man. fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. I can't die for you. You can't die for me because I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. So we can't die for each other. What you need on that cross as a sacrifice to pay for sins is a holy, blameless, undefiled sacrifice. And the only person in the whole universe that could make that kind of sacrifice is who? God himself. But boys and girls, remember in our catechism, God is a what? Spirit. You can't kill a spirit. You can't crucify a spirit. God becoming man. God becoming flesh. Which Jesus did. And we'll have this thought on Sunday. Jesus as a human is eternal. Have you ever thought about that? When you come face to face with Christ one day, you'll see the nail-scarred hands and you'll see the nail-scarred feet. This is what the Son of God did willingly and voluntarily. He came. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of that heavenly calling, consider the Jesus, the apostle. Does that make sense? The sent one. Sent to do the will of the Father and ultimately sent to do the work of the Father, which is dying for sinners. Anything left? Well, he says, consider not just Jesus the apostle, but Jesus the high priest. And we'll have to do that on Sunday. So hopefully you'll be back with us then. Father, we